In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord to Haggai the prophet, unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? The sealed is paneled houses, comfortable homes, if you want, in today's language. And this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came too little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from a fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon the men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the prophet did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the heart of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Perhaps we can stop with the end of the chapter 1, verse 15. Worthy is the Lord that we bow before him for a prayer.
O Lord our God, precious Savior, Redeemer, and Friend, Lord Jesus, we call upon thee in this afternoon hour, again, upon bended knee, humbling ourselves before a great and awesome God, before the Creator of all that is created, before thee, O Magnificent One, O Lord our Lord, how excellent truly is thy name in all the earth. And it is unto thee that we bow and yield ourselves unto a gracious God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, and yet careth for our every need, numbers the hairs on our head, knows the cares and needs that we have in even the inner recesses of our heart. And so we come before thee gladly. We come before thee obediently. We come before thee with great joy in this afternoon for another opportunity to lift up thy high and holy name and to worship thee. Heavenly Father, we are mindful as we do so, as this chapter has opened before Brother Dushko, that we are not called to be procrastinators about thy work. We are called to be about thy work. We are called to occupy until the time that thou dost come. We're called to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in thy work. And we're called to be ready and watching for thy return. O Lord, may it be that our lot. May we ever focus, Lord, upon thee and upon thy word, and may we never part from it. May it be that that is part of us, that as we go forward in this life, Lord, that others may see by our conduct, by the lives we live, by the words we might use, by the example that we might live, that we reflect thee and thy gospel. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Mark, for that prayer. So, personally, I enjoy reading events from the entire Bible, but Old Testament particularly provides an opportunity for, if I call it, a treasure hunt. Because it requires us to be more engaged with the Word of God in a sense of studying to understand first the background, the historical background, understand the events, understand the message that God had for his people at that time, and then by God's grace and his wisdom to take that and figure out how does that apply for me today. Because we find in the New Testament, Apostle Paul writes that all this was recorded for our learning. So if the Lord wanted just this to be recorded just so that we have a good story to read about, I don't think that would be sufficient. We can find a lot of historical books and read about. But the intent of every word that it's recorded, starting from Genesis 1:1 until the end of Revelation, is for our learning, for our edification, for our exhortation, for our maturity and growing in faith. And so Book of Haggai is a small little, we call it a minor prophet. I often mention not because of the content that they've written, but it's simply by the length of what they've written. There are 12 of them. And Prophet Haggai is the second shortest book in the Old Testament. Very short, very brief. We don't know much about Haggai other than he suddenly appears in the scene and is introduced. And as we read, that the Lord basically had a message for him to go and deliver to, he says, to the remnant, to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. The Zerubbabel was the governor. That's a twist of letters here for the name. And Joshua was the high priest. So let's take a little bit of just a historical background, and why did God have to send Haggai to deliver this message? He actually had in these two chapters, the second shortest book, he had four specific messages. And what's very beautiful, they are specifically dated. They're tied in to secular kings. If you read the first and second Kings, first and second Chronicles, because this is when the kingdom of Israel and then, you know, kingdom of combined Israel and then kingdom of Judah and kingdom of northern kingdom Israel, when they existed and they had their kings, all the timing was recorded according to their kings. But at this time, we have record that it's identified and it's tied to a secular king. So what does that tell us? That there is no more a Jewish king in power, that Israel as a nation did not exist anymore. So that's the first historical background that we see, that we know that this is the time when Israel was, first of all, Israel, northern kingdom, was occupied, conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then after that, the Judah was trying to be more obedient to God's teaching and God's word. But God had very clear commands, conditional commandments, from the time they entered the promised land, from the time they occupied the territory. If you obey, I will do all these things. I will bless you. I will bless the land. I will bless your families, your children, your crops, everything. There will be an evidence to the nations around that you serve a living God. Jehovah, I am. But if you disobey me, there will be loving, disciplining, and chastisement. And that went on and on. And so we go through a cycle of these kings. And ultimately, because of disobedience, God prophesied through Jeremiah. He says, you will be taken. This is Judah, the last of the remnant, the two, Judah and Benjamin, the last two tribes. You will be sent out 70 years into Babylonian captivity. And this is a loving chastisement, again, by our loving God, as hard as that is to understand and accept, that this God that we serve as merciful and as loving, he is also just and righteous, and that basically he cannot tolerate sin, and he cannot tolerate us being disobedient. And the principles that he operated under in the Old Testament has not changed even in the New Testament, even though we live under the dispensation of grace now. But God operates in the same principles. So he says, you will be sent 70 years into Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah writes, not just that you will be sent out there, but understand that this is from God. So when you go there, establish your families, pray for the place where you live, make a living there. Do not rebel. Do not try to resist, because it's going to be futile. Because I am sending you there. And if you believe that God is a sovereign God, do you believe that whatever circumstances you find yourself in, including very day today, that it is an accident, that it is just a random event? Or do you believe that God is sovereign and he is in control? And as in every group, even today, there are those that went into Babylon and submitted and subjected themselves to the Lord's chastising hand, believing in a prophetic statement of prophet Jeremiah that they would spend their 70 years. And after 70 years, he says, I will call you back. The explanation of 70 years is that they violated for 490 years the seventh year of rest, that they would not give the land that God told them to do, promising that in the sixth year he would give them extra portion of provision so that the seventh year the land could rest. And it was his command, and they violated. And for every year that they violated that, God gave the land 70 years of rest. With God, there is no playing games. And after 70 years, the Babylonian king had in his, we believe that it's prophet Daniel and others that were sent out there, were reading these prophecies that God laid on his heart to let his subjects, those from Judah, from Israel, to go back and rebuild the temple and then eventually rebuild the walls and rebuild the city. Exactly 70 years later. If you look at the historical, that's why I'm saying these are some special opportunities for spiritual treasure hunts. If you look at these historical events, when he gave a decree for the wall later on to be rebuilt, until the day that Christ entered into Jerusalem on a Palm Sunday, it was specifically prophesied and proclaimed. The 69 weeks that would take place before, and the 70th week being the very end of our existence here on this earth. But back to the story here. After 70 years, they're being permitted to go back to rebuild first the temple, because that is the right place. You don't go build the cities, you don't go build the physical buildings around the temples and the walls, and you first rebuild the place of spiritual worship. When you backslide as a Christian, you don't worry about fixing your house. You worry about fixing your spiritual house first. And they were instructed to go and rebuild the temple. Of all the people that were taken into captivity, So when you study this portion, you study Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and next book, which is Zechariah. And so when you study this, you find out there are only about 50,000 people of all the people that have been sent to captivity volunteered to go back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a ruin. Whoever volunteered, whoever the Lord motivated to place in their heart to go and rebuild a temple, left the life of comfort, perhaps in Babylon, as they've established their lives and continued to succeed in there. They were motivated by God's grace to go back and rebuild the temple. It was very noble. It was 50,000 of them. And Zerubbabel was the governor and Joshua was the high priest. So representation of a king and representation of the priesthood. And they went and first rebuilt the altar. We read in Ezra. This took place in 536 BC, exactly 70 years as God has promised. That is the faithfulness of God. That we don't have to doubt of the things that he has prophesied that are yet to come, even for our generation. We don't have to have doubts, well, is this really going to take place? What God has proclaimed, it will happen. These stories are assurance of God's faithfulness and God's fulfilling his promise. And as they went back, they start rebuilding. They put the altar together and they start the early form of worship. Why was this important? Well, in the Old Testament method, the temple was the center of worship. This is where the sacrifices were made. This is what God promised, that his presence would be visible, that his glory would be visible, as long as they were obedient to him. And when this was destroyed, obviously the entire concept of worship was disturbed. This is where the synagogues were established, in Babylon first, because they had no place of actual worship as the temple was destroyed. So rebuilding the temple was essential to their method of worship and the Old Testament method of sacrifices. And it symbolically represents the presence of God with his people. And they did right. They left their lives, they sacrificed, they traveled across the very dangerous country to be back in the old Jerusalem and start rebuilding. But with every work of the Lord, the enemy of God is always there, as we know. As we read in Ezra, as they started rebuilding, within a two-year period, the Samaritans, who were half-Jews, who obviously the true devout Jews did not recognize as their own, wanted to help out. They wanted to mix in rebuilding the temple, and they told him, no, you do not belong here. They were not very happy with this, and so the complaints were sent back to Babylon, and the work was stopped. So whenever we pursue some work for the Lord, the enemies of our soul is there to interrupt that work. Have no doubts about it. They were really being told to stop. The problem why the Lord had to send Prophet Haggai is 14 years later, the work that they began, the work that they were so zealous about accomplishing, was still idle. And so this is why the Lord is sending this message and is reminding them. He says, yes, these obstacles will happen, but they're not there forever. They have a purpose and they have a reason. They help us to focus on the source of our strength and our source of our ability, that our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but it is of God. And that if we are committed to his work and what he has asked us to do while we are here on this earth, that even with obstacles, he will provide ways to overcome those. And instead of continuing to seek ways to remove those, they became very comfortable with pursuing their own lives. Now, as I mentioned, let's be very clear, who was this message sent to? Was this to some lukewarm Christians, if you will, ones that are just backsliding, don't really care about things? No, these were the people that really had a commitment to go and do the work for the Lord. But what the word here is reminding us, how easily it is for people of God, for us, to confuse our priorities. To start focusing on the prosperity of our own lives. I'm not saying pursuing riches. I'm saying prosperity of our own lives. And suddenly that becomes a priority in our life. You say, well, how can that happen? Well, look at the example. That's what the Lord, why the Lord had to send Haggai. 14 years, he says, my work that I've motivated you, encouraged you to go. Yes, you had some obstacles. Yes, I understand that. But the work is idle. It's standing still. And not one of you, not even the governor nor the high priest, is concerned about it. And basically what you're telling me, he says, is it really time to do the work of the Lord now? And yet he says, you go in and worry about your own houses. You have these cedar panels. That was a symbol of prosperity, if you will, of the homes well-built and comfortable built. He says, you don't have a problem building your own homes. But you completely neglected rebuilding my house, the temple of God. And that is the loving Father again. As these things happen in our lives, he's faithful to send reminders. And those things can happen through various methods. So what you see here is the message that even Christ spoke to us in Matthew. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Because we are prone to put our own life's prosperity above God's requirements. It is not intentional. It is not we get up in the morning and say, okay, now I'm going to just focus on myself. I'm really going to neglect God. No, it is everyday life. We become more busy. We become more preoccupied with pursuing our own life. And little by little, the focus on rebuilding the God's temple, in this case, of the remnant, was completely neglected. Does that happen to us? It does. I tell you, that those who put personal prosperity above the purposes of God are often very committed Christians even today, because these things come into our lives very subtly. It is not something we intentionally do, but as life progresses, as we are blessed in with our works, with raising families, suddenly we start focusing so much on those things which are not bad in and of themselves, as they did, and we start neglecting that which is has the highest priority. Just think of it in this manner. So you say, well, okay, they were rebuilding the physical building. We're not building the church. No. The scripture says that each Christian, each and every one of us, individually represent a temple of God, for the Spirit of God lives in our hearts. And that collectively, we're a temple of God. So when we're speaking the application of this message, and when we think about what does this really mean, it really think of it of individually, you're a temple of God, I'm a temple of God. Collectively, we represent the temple of the living God. And we know that we find in 1 Peter, he says, ye also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You will find that from what we see in this example, that they had explanations why things were not progressing. But God is reminding them that, he says, how is it that you're not noticing that in your pursuit of your personal prosperity, you have neglected the spiritual house, and you're not noticing that I am there to disturb that pursuit, that all your pursuits are not bringing satisfaction, not bringing fulfillment. I withdrew the reins. So these, you have to take the spiritual application for today. What was promised in the Old Testament today, it's being applied in a different, perhaps, methodologies that God influences our lives. But the message is the same. The principles are the same. As they were disobedient in completing the work that the Lord has asked them to do, he says, I withdrew the rain. You were working hard. He says, it was like having wages and the money was just going through the pockets. I withdrew the blessing and you did not recognize. I was lovingly reminding you year after year and you're not acknowledging that it is my hand that it's involved in this. For you were saying, it's not a good time. Maybe when my children are a little bit older and out of school, maybe when they're college bound, when I take care of this and this, then I'm going to be more committed to the Lord. Then I'm going to be more committed to rebuilding my temple and be more committed to be the part of the temple of God, which is the collaborative church. Those are the excuses they had, and those are the excuses we have. And I'm too busy right now. I have... Work is just such a big demand that maybe there's a brother or sister that have more time on their hands. Maybe they should take responsibility in a church. Maybe they should be more involved, because we always have a reason why we're neglecting the work of the Lord. Am I saying it's easy? Was it easy for them to leave the place of comfort in Babylon to travel into a completely foreign land? By the way, most of them were born in captivity. They didn't even know what Jerusalem looked like. No, the commitment was there. The zeal was there. But it was very easily distracted. And I think it happens to us in the same manner. Think about your early days, my early days, when I committed my life to the Lord. The zeal and the passion for being involved, for being a part of the fellowship, for learning from God's word, from reading, from praying, from studying, for being willing to do whatever it's necessary to accomplish the work of the Lord. Availing myself, because that is what the zeal of the Lord, that's what the Lord places in our hearts. And as the time goes on, I can acknowledge in my own life, suddenly we go through phases where suddenly those priorities get a little bit mixed up. And all for good reasons, but suddenly I'm asking myself, where is my priority? Is it my career? Yes, raising family and career and all that. Those are all wonderful things. But am I placing that above the priority of God? Am I using all kinds of excuses? Why am I not actively involved in renewing my temple, if you will, or being part of the corporate rebuilding of the temple? That's why... I love these examples of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah that the Lord has recorded, because they talk about the real life applications of things where we perhaps lose the passion and zeal for the work of the Lord that the Lord has laid on our heart, being distracted with various things. It could be even issues of illness and other things. And we are so focused on ourselves and on our own lives that we're neglecting of that temple rebuilding, which God was so jealous of. And what is he telling them? How is it that you're not noticing that I am involved in the disruption in your life, that I'm creating this, and you're not even noticing it? And he's telling them a couple of times, consider your ways. Examine your life. Examine your passion for the Lord when you began with him individually and as part of the church, and examine your life today. Is that burning passion still there? From young to old. We just had a sermon recently in our church, reminder for I don't know how many times, that there is no retirement in a church life. As long as we're physically able, we each individually have ability to contribute to the welfare of the of God's temple. It starts with the individual temple, with renewing and rebuilding our commitment to the Lord in a sense of being in the Word, being in a prayer, availing ourselves and leading and searching that God would provide us direction of and a path how to go, and a willingness to be involved in all aspects of church life, whatever capacity we can. Recognizing that obstacles were always going to be there. But look what God told him. He says, go to the mountains and bring lumber. When they came, they got all the material available to rebuild the temple. Well, obviously, in 14 years, that got dispersed. They got used for personal things. So take on a spiritual application. The things that God has provided for his own house, if you will, were used for personal use. He says, go back and bring the material back. But what's most important, he says, bring that, and I will take pleasure in it. Our renewed passion to serve the Lord in whatever capacity has called us, God will find pleasure in it. It is for his glory, he said, and he will find pleasure in it. So a couple of things. As we find ourselves with priorities changing position, we need to examine our lives. Where are we in terms of our own temple and a participation in a God's temple as a church? Are we those living stones? Are we those lively, energetic stones ready to tackle whatever the challenges Lord brings before us? Number one. Number two, be assured that you will be faced with opposition. The moment you have some renewed passion and interest and desire, the enemy of our soul is going to be right there. And he's going to try to put a kibosh that work. But do not lose heart. For it is if it's God's purpose and God's intent and God's desire for the work that he has before us, he will help us to overcome those. Third, do not be discouraged with perhaps small progress that you're making in life in your spiritual pursuit of renewal in serving the Lord. I will tell you, there were people in this group that came from Babylon. They were very young when they left Jerusalem and Judah and were blessed to be returned back with the remnant, because we find in the next book, in Zechariah, and by the way, Zechariah is even more rich to read because it includes also the second coming of Christ, and it's just a beautiful book to read. But Zechariah, Haggai was sent to deliver the message, and then 2 months later, Zechariah. So God wanted to make sure that there's a double punch, that he really wakes up the group and wakes up the people, you know, that would go back to the task at hand. And he tells them, he says, who had despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and they shall seal the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, seven eyes of the Lord, representing God's Spirit, which run to and fro through the whole earth. What this verse is saying, there were those that returned and were very saddened with the rebuilding of the temple. They remember the Solomon's temple that was really, in terms of earthly perspective, it was a glorious building. God has allowed that to happen, the very first temple, to be a really something to behold. It was a beauty that we can't even describe. I mean, there's enough in the scripture, but I think having a visual thing, which we don't have. And because of their disobedience, it ended up being destroyed. And as God sent them back to rebuild, the temple that they were rebuilding was a far cry from the original Solomon's temple. And there were those that remember the Solomon's temple, and they were mocking the work in a say. He says, who had despised the days of small things? And God is reminding you and I not to despise these efforts. What does it mean for us today? Well, brothers and sisters, there may be brothers and sisters here that remember maybe the old days of church from I don't know how many years, 50, 60 and more years. And maybe there are burdened of what they see today and the efforts that are being put in. Whatever it's invested with the right motives and right motivation from God, because God is the one that does that, do not despise it. For God's told through Zechariah, says, do not despise that this temple is not as glorious as the Solomon's temple. Focus on the task at hand that I've sent you to do. For I will find joy, I will find pleasure, even in the smallest efforts you invest towards me. Be assured of that. And then he tells him of the temple that is yet to come. First of all, Christ, as Son of God, would come and tabernacle with us so that we don't need any more physical temples per se. But Christ will be among us and with us, and his Spirit is present with us. And also of the temple yet to be rebuilt in a millennial kingdom. But he's saying, don't worry about that. Find comfort and assurance that I find pleasure, I find joy in even the smallest efforts you invest for the right reasons and with the right motives. That's the encouragement we have from Zechariah. And then he said, when you are awakened, as when we experience an awakening here, a couple of things says, I will be with you. You're not doing this alone. I am with you. I was there with you all along. I gave you 14 years to maybe wake up and realize that you were backslacking, and now I'm sending a messenger to wake you up. And he says, and then the leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, awakened and responded and listened to the word and were obedient to the word of God and start working. But what's important, he says, and the Lord stirred up the hearts of Zerubbabel, of Joshua, of the remnant. So the last comment in this renewing our zeal for the Lord, personal temple and a corporate temple as a church of the living God, even when the Lord puts a fire into our hearts, for whatever small task that may be, do not be discouraged about the amount of that you put, but more be concerned with the motive. But even whatever God places in your heart, it is a gift from Him. The New Testament reminds us that it is God who places that desire in our heart, because God desires the glory. If we become very active in our personal lives and in the life of a church, and we start taking credit for ourselves that it is I who did this, that's not the effort that God is looking for. So when we cool off, when we mix up our priorities in life, God will provide a form of chastisement that could be in any form or any shape. He wants to get our attention. When he gets our attention, he wants us to know that there will be obstacles, but not to get discouraged, because I am with you. He wants us to know that even the smallest efforts we invest for his purpose and his glory, he finds pleasure in it. And he wants us to know that even that motivation is a gift from him, so that to him would go all honor and praise and glory. May the Lord add his blessing to these words.